Hebrews. Remember, Jesus, that with a warning, with an exhortation, to identify the key problem with the church in this little house church of Hebrew Christians in Rome, explain the key problem with them, and that is they become dull of hearing, spiritually lazy, spiritually. And so he tells them they need to press on to maturity. And then in verse 1 through 3, we saw that he really starts to press this point, 1 through 3 of chapter 6, about talking about leaving the elementary teaching of the Christ and pressing on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And we looked at these three pairs or six foundational elements that he's just saying we don't need to go over this again. Well, now in verses 4 through 8, we're going to see the reason why there's no use in going back over this. And this is probably one of the harshest warnings in Scripture, one of the most clear warnings in Scripture, one of the most stern warnings. You know, in thinking about this, warnings are given for a reason. You know, we see signs. Every time we go to the lake, you'll see a sign that says 500 people drowned in this lake, not wearing life jackets. You know, one or two with John. Well, that's there for a reason. It's to warn people that there's a real possibility, and not only possibility, but that it actually has happened, that if you violate this principle, you violate this rule, bad things are going to happen. There's a real danger that's already occurred, or it's in the process of occurring. And that's what we're seeing with the Hebrews here. He's warning them because there's a real danger here. They're on the path to something that could be very destructive. And so he's attempting to turn them back from this certain destruction. And as we've gone through Hebrews, we've just seen how the author of Hebrews has given warning after warning after warning. Remember, the first one was over in chapter 2, verse 1, where there was the warning against drifting away, that they need to pay much closer attention and not drift away. And then in chapter 3, there was the warning using Israel as the pattern, that there should be any, in chapter 3, verse 12, to take care lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And we saw when we looked at that passage what it meant to fall away from the living God. And really in the Greek, the definite article is not there. It's falling away from the living God. It's talking about quality, not quantity. And that, in other words, this is imagining God not to be something other than He is. And Israel did this. Israel did this throughout their history. And we saw that there was really three ways in which a person can fall away from the living God. And one is just out-and-out atheism or agnosticism. The other one is just to deny the character of God, that He's not the kind of God that He says He is in the Bible. And we see this all the time today, right? You know, God's not a God. He's not going to judge anybody. Everybody's going to heaven. There's no such thing as judgment or hell or condemnation. God is love. And everybody's going to get a pass from God. And so they deny the character of God, that, or they'll deny. Another way of falling away is denying an attribute of God. Because if you deny one of God's attributes, He's no longer God. People will deny that God is all-knowing. At least they live like that. They may not deny it verbally, but they deny it in practice, that God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And you have some people deny it out and out. That's what open theism is. God doesn't see the future. The future is open. And so God really doesn't know what's going to happen. Because if God knows what happens, then that destroys human free will. Because how can man's will be free if God is going to know what's going to happen? Because if He knows it's going to happen, it must happen. And therefore, man really doesn't have a free will. And so, open theists will deny the omniscience of God. And so, they've fallen away from the living God. They're denying one of His attributes. So, There's all these warnings about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, failing to enter His rest. And then here in chapter 5, we saw the dull of hearing. There's just been no growth spiritually. They were just spiritually lazy, spiritually lethargic. Just no hunger. And so here we had these Christians who are facing a real danger. Because remember, these are Jewish Christians. They've grown up with many of these teachings. And so there's a real tendency to think they can drift, they can abandon some teachings of Christianity without abandoning these six foundational elements that are mentioned in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. You see, this is so much of the church today. The church thinks they can abandon certain core doctrines. Salvation is offered without repentance. Just pray this prayer, and no mention of repentance is ever seen or ever heard. Or others think you can have justification without sanctification. There doesn't have to be a change in your life. You can just go on living the way you've always lived. And so there's all these attempts to abandon certain core Christian teachings and yet still call themselves Christians. Danger that these Hebrew Christians are facing. So this warning really applies to today. It's a stern, serious warning. Let me just read verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Like I said, this is one of the most controversial passages in Hebrews, probably one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, and so often the interpretation of it is dictated by people's theological presuppositions or theological biases. Some people go to this passage as a proof text to show that, see, you can lose your salvation. These are people talking about genuine Christians who have fallen away. So here, this teaches you can lose your salvation, right? Well, that's all based on a theological bias. That's not what the text is saying. Some people interpret this as though it's hypothetical, that the author of Hebrews is not talking about something that could be a real possibility here. It's just a hypothetical. And they often interpret verse 6, instead of saying, and then if fallen away, they'll interpret it, if they fall away. In other words, it can't really happen, but if they did, and if the possibility was, if this could really happen, but it really can't. Well, if this is not a possibility, why did the author of Hebrews issue it as a warning? You don't issue a warning for something that can't possibly happen. So it loses its force to say that this is just hypothetical. No, this is a real danger here. A real danger for these Hebrew Christians. They're even on the way. They're on the path to this. But yet it's still possible for them to avoid it. To avoid this danger. What danger? The danger of apostasy. The danger of falling away from the living God. How many of you have heard of Charles Templeton? Charles Templeton was an evangelist. Started out with Billy Graham. In fact, many people thought that Charles Templeton was going to outshine Billy Graham. He was a more gifted speaker. He was better looking, a more charismatic speaker. He would conduct crusades with Billy Graham. He was a popular conference speaker. He was always in demand as a preacher and for speaking. He supposedly led many people to the Lord during his conferences and crusades. He was a very popular youth speaker. But after a few years of he and Billy Graham working together, Charles Templeton came to Billy Graham and said, I can no longer believe what I've been preaching. And he was led away by the teachings of evolution. He just said, there's no way you can believe evolution and believe the Bible intellectually. It just creates intellectual dishonesty. So he abandoned the Bible. So there's no way you can... Evolution has just rendered the Bible meaningless. So he walked away. And the last book he ever wrote was called Farewell to God. And he spent most of his life, the rest of his life, trying to debunk the truths of the Bible and Christianity. He was an apostate. Very effective for many, many years. But then walked away from it. So this is the danger these Christians face. But it's avoidable. So the author of Hebrews begins verse 4 with the little word for. For. In other words, this is the reason why it's no use to again lay a foundation of the elementary principles. Why? For. Because there's no bringing an apostate back. Now, if somebody's apostatized, there's no reason to go over the basic facts. There's no use to keep giving the gospel under these circumstances. No use to keep laying a foundation. So the only thing to do is to press on in the hopes that those who have not apostatized will grow, will mature, will get back on the right path, will avoid the inevitable, will this true danger. Because you can't go back. Because apostasy is terminal. There's no cure. It's irreversible. The word impossible, which in the American Standard Version has... but I think the NIV, King James, some others put it very right up there at verse 4. And really the word impossible is first in the Greek in the sentence. Impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. In other words, it's there for force. It's there for emphasis. Just the word impossible, dunaton. It's a derivation of the word dunamai, which is just means ability, the power, the ability, with the alpha privative on the beginning of it. So it's a negation. No ability. Absolutely no ability. It's impossible. It's powerless to be able to do this. It's not possible for this to happen. Same word over in chapter 6, verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. And also in chapter 10, verse 4, where it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. It's something that can't happen. It's not possible for this to happen. Well, it's impossible to what? To renew, to restore, to repentance. The word repentance there, metanoia, just means to change the mind. You're changing the mind. You see, once people, whether it's individuals, groups, nations, whatever, once people have rationalized sin, justified sin, redefined sin, reinterpreted sin. Once they've done this, once they've legitimized sin, they will never tolerate it being called sin again. They won't. They won't tolerate it being called something from which they need to repent. And so, people today have psychologized virtually every sin out of existence. It's no longer drunkenness, it's alcoholism. I have a disease. It's not something I need to repent of. It's something I need to be cured from. I'm not personally responsible. I have an addiction. And you can name the addiction. People can be addicted to everything. It's not something, a sin, I need to repent. I mean, so many people do this in the realm of demons. Heard one television preacher advertising his program on how to be released from the demon of debt. It's not my responsibility that I was irresponsible. I have a demon. I need to be freed from this demon. I don't have a sin I need to repent of. I have a demon I need to be delivered from. And so they rationalize, they justify, they redefine sin. They won't tolerate it being called sin. Well, is this true of everyone? That it's impossible to renew, to restore, to repentance everyone? Well, no. Just those who match this description, who match these five descriptive phrases that are given. And one thing we're going to notice is that these five descriptive phrases here, once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made in the powers age to come, and then fallen away. Those five, they're all indicative and are drawn from Israel's time in the wilderness, which is really the same pattern that the writer of Hebrews following in his previous warnings. Even Paul, when he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Israel is pointed to as an example that the church should learn from. And so there are these five descriptive phrases. And then he closes this warning in verses 7 and 8 with an agricultural imagery, which we're going to see when we get there, that is drawn from Isaiah 5. So in the case of those, so who is it? Who is it that it's impossible to restore to repentance? Well, all five of these are governed by one definite article that's translated, those who. In other words, all five of these apply to the same group. It's the same type of people. All those who have once been enlightened. What does he mean, once been enlightened? Well, the Greek word there is hapax. Which, if you're a grammarian, and if there's a word that only occurs once in the Bible, is called a hapax legomena, a little tongue twister, a hapax legomena, that just means it's a word that only occurs once in the Bible. So the word once just means something that happened a single time. It's not talking about that once upon a time you were enlightened. No. Once been enlightened. It happened at a single moment in time, a single time. Same thing talked about when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus in chapter 9, verse 25 through 28. It says, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by blue. Often since the foundation of the world. See, you only die once, just one single time. Nobody died. And many shall appear for salvation. So referring to something that only occurs a single time. See, so many people today put their assurance of their salvation in an event. Something that happened once in their life. They prayed a prayer. They had an experience. Something happened once. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the soils. And you had two soils where there was an initial positive response. There was this one-time initial positive response. But then what happens later? There's a falling away, right? See, the Bible makes it very clear, especially the book of Hebrews, that it's the true believers who persevere to the end. It almost essentially makes it a mandatory qualification of a true believer. A true believer perseveres to the end. It's not this flash in the pan. It's not based on just a one-time event. So these five experiences happened once in their life, sometime in their life. They were once, they have once been enlightened. And again, this is in the passive voice. Enlightened by who? Enlightened by God. Have to be, because man's in darkness, right? He is in darkness. See, people will hear a sermon. Maybe they're convinced of hell. Maybe they're convinced of judgment, sin, righteousness. This is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do when He came into the world, right? John 16:8, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, judgment. See, when John says He's going to convict the world, He's not talking about the bigness. He's talking about the badness. He's going to convict this bad, fallen, rebellious world of sin, righteousness, judgment. So people can be convicted without true repentance, without true salvation. Have once been enlightened. Now the imagery here is the light that the wilderness generation saw. They knew. Now they were enlightened. They knew about God. They saw the works of God. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw the manna from heaven. They saw the plagues on Israel. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the water from the rock. They saw all of this. And so they knew. And here we have these Jews, these Christians who have been, they're Jews from birth. They've been taught this. They know it. So you have people who are brought up in Christian homes, raised in the church, who know this stuff. But a head knowledge is not a heart knowledge. It's a huge difference. Just because they've been enlightened doesn't mean they're a Christian. Here's another warning over in chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but certain terrifying expectation of judgment. See? Willful, deliberate, rebellious sin after coming to the knowledge. In other words, you know what God requires, you know what God demands, you know the commandments of God, you know what God, way God wants you to live, but you just don't care. Well, I can sin and get what I want, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness later. Because, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future, right? So it's just this flippant attitude toward God. Peter puts it this way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 22. For if after they... He's talking about false teachers in particular. Have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, see they know it, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true prophecy. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Well, what's Paul, or what's Peter mean here when he says, after they have escaped? Well, the word escape just means to flee from. They fled from the defilements of the world. It's just something that pollutes. It's essentially being involvement in that which violates God's will. So they left all this. They knew what violated God's will, and they left it. But they're again entangled. The only the time this word entangled is used in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy 2:4, where Paul tells Timothy that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Talking about preachers. In other words, you don't become involved in the root word really means to weave together. You incorporate the things of the world in with the things of God. You kind of try to weave it all in together, make some adjustments, make some accommodations, and then are overcome by them. In other words, it becomes a dominating, controlling force in your life. See, all this happens under the heading of a Christian. A lot of people trade one obvious sin for a less obvious sin. But see, this is a sober warning. Because he tells them in verse 21 and 22, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. There's no hope here. There's no hope. Once you've been enlightened, you know it, and then you turn away from it. But see, Peter identifies the problem. It happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, a sow to the wild. In other words, there's been no change in the essential nature. They've never been born again. Nature remains unchanged. There's never been a transformation, never been a new birth. So that's the first characteristic. They know what God demands. They know what violates God's will. They know what violates His commands. And they just go ahead and do it anyway. No, they'll lay off for a time. They'll put on a front. It's kind of like what Jesus said over in Luke chapter 11 about the man who cleans himself up, you know, gets rid of his demon, cleans himself up. Everything's swept and clean. He's become moral. And then what happens? The demon comes back with seven that are more wicked, and his last state is worse than his first. Why? Because he's deceived into thinking that he's okay. And so, they've been enlightened. They know. And the second is, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, here again, picture to Israel in the wilderness. Manna from heaven, the quail from heaven, the water from the rock. All this goodness of God that they actually literally tasted. And in the Bible, tasted is often used as a metaphor for experience. They personally experienced the goodness of God. They personally experienced the heavenly gift. It's a metaphor for experiencing. Tasted this heavenly gift. It's heavenly because that's the source. It's a gift. Now, some people have tried to relate this to baptism, but that's just defining these terms too narrow. I think it's more comprehensive. It's just all that God gives. It's not baptism. It's not just communion, but it's all that God gives. It's a taste of this heavenly gift. Romans 2:4. Remember what Paul wrote to the Jewish part of the congregation he was writing to? That is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. They've tasted this. They've experienced this unmerited goodness. I mean, just this week, somebody asked me, does God bless unbelievers? Does God bless unbelievers? And I told them, yes, God blesses unbelievers. But you know, material blessing is no indication of a right relationship with God. If that were the case, the Catholic Church would be in a great relationship with God, wouldn't they? I mean, they're rolling in wealth. I mean, so often people, and this is the same with the name it, claim it movement, that if you're blessed materially, then that's a sign of God's favor. Nonsense. Has no relationship whatsoever. But God blesses unbelievers. But it's not God's loving. It's not blessed as His child. You're blessed just because that's God's nature. He's loving. His gracious nature. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is telling them how to be like God. Verse 43, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous. So yes, God blesses unbelievers. It's called common grace. And it's meant to lead them to repentance. So they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've experienced God's blessings. And they've been recipients of His loving care, His kindness, which should lead to repentance. And then the third element here. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's in the passive voice, been made partakers by who? By God. Of the Holy Spirit. Literally, it says shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews made this, didn't he? Verse 14 of chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold. A real partaker. Also in chapter 12, verse 8, he tells them that, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, that is, all true believers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you're not coming under discipline of God, you're not a true child of God. God doesn't discipline the devil's children. He disciplines His children. So they've been partakers, sharers in the Holy Spirit. What does this look like? Well, they've seen, they've experienced. Verse 4. When they received the gospel, that it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So they had seen, they'd experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, but yet they remain unconverted, just like the nation of Israel, right? I mean, just think of what Israel saw. In Acts 8, verse 9, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention. This man is what is called the great God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed after being baptized. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So he's being exposed to all of this. But yet down in verse 20, what does he try to do? Or 18:19, he wants to buy all this with money. And Peter tells him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. It's a false conversion. You're not a true believer. So these experience, these Christians here, they've experienced the Holy Spirit's guidance through the agency of spiritual leaders. They've seen the work of the Holy Spirit, but they remain unconverted. So, the fourth description then, they've tasted of the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So that's the word tasted there governs both of these, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've tasted both of them. The good word, the word of God leads to the powers, manifests the powers of the age to come. Both of them have been tasted. Both of them have been experienced. They go hand in hand. What does it mean they've tasted the good word of God? Well, they've heard the word preached. And that preached word was confirmed. Again, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It was confirmed by the signs and the wonders. These powers of the age to come. But then this happened to the wilderness generation. God gave the people His Word. And His Word was confirmed over and over again by powers. How is it possible to experience all of this and yet remain unsaved? Well, Judas is our answer to that, isn't it? Did anybody, any human ever, who ever lived, ever exposed to more power, more signs, more miracles, more teaching, more of the Word of God? He was in the presence of the Word of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. Just the spiritual privileges that Judas was exposed to, the secret teaching that Jesus did with His disciples apart from the crowd that nobody else was the beneficiary of, the explaining of the parables. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, He told them. But yet he was unsaved. Jesus said he was a devil. And yet he even fooled the disciples. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't say, oh, we know who that is. No, what did they say? Who is it? Who's it going to be? This just shows our weakness. What was not obvious to the disciples was obvious to Jesus, even before it was obvious to Judas. Even before Judas knew what he was going to do. So all this just proves Luke 16:31. They don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. Exposure to all of this stuff does not produce genuine salvation. Dramatic spiritual experiences prove nothing. Nothing. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And what are these people going to say? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these miracles in your name? What's Jesus tell them? Depart from me. I never knew you. So dramatic spiritual experiences prove nothing about a person's true relationship with Jesus Christ. All they show is that a person has been influenced in some way by the gospel, but not necessarily in a saving way. See, Simon Magnus, as well as others in the early church who were exposed to the gospel, they became enemies of the gospel, didn't they? Over in 1 John 2:19, John writes, know that they went out from us. They were not all of us, but they went out from us so it might be shown that they were not all of us. Well, John's talking about two groups there, right? There's the us group and the they group. Well, where did the they group come from? It came from the us group, right? They went out from us. So where did these enemies come from? They came from within the church, from within the us group. That's where they came from. And they weren't running around saying Jesus is false. They were going around just preaching a different Jesus. They were antichrist. They were teaching a false Jesus. They were leading people into a Jesus that is different from the Jesus of Scripture. And so, yes, it is very possible to have all these experiences, to have the knowledge, and still be unconverted. And then there's the fifth description, verse 6, and then have fallen away. After experiencing all of this, and then still to have fallen away, just like Israel, chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. That's what happened to Israel. They fell away from God as He is and created God of their own imagination. So this is not conditional. This is not hypothetical. This is a real possibility. It may have even already begun to happen. They're on the road to this type of apostasy, partly because they're drifting, partly because they're spiritually lethargic and lazy. We're talking here about a radical break, a denial of the first four descriptions here. They know it, but hey, we can do what we want to anyway, and God will forgive us. It's okay. They've tasted, been made partakers. Save all this. It's the same thing as chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. It's the same thing as what he warns them of in chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins. See, this is the danger facing this church. This is the direction that they're heading, and they need to heed this warning at all costs. And this is the direction that many in the church today are heading. Many have already gone down it. Many have already reached the point of no return. There is no return. It's impossible. They're gone. They've rejected these first four. And they've turned away. They still profess to be Christians. And they still do go to church and go through the religious stuff. But they're gone. It's impossible for them to repent. They need this at all. For God. Now, it's not impossible in the sense it's beyond the power of God to do it. Just like it's impossible for God to lie doesn't mean it's God doesn't have the power to lie. It's just that that's against, He refuses to do it. It's against His nature. It's against who He is. And so it's impossible for God to restore such to repentance because He refuses to do so. Israel was like this. Them to repent. And God tells them why over in chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for, or because, a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. See, there's the problem. Their deeds won't allow them to return to the Lord. Because there's a spirit of harlotry within them. In other words, there's this spiritual adultery. There are idols in the life that they don't want to give up. And ultimately, it's because they don't know the Lord. It's like I say over and over again, people do not like the consequences of their sin, but they're unwilling to give up the sin they love. Because they're idols. Well, the author of Hebrews gives us two reasons why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since, because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. There's the first reason. What does that mean? Well, just that little phrase, to themselves, grammatically this is called a dative of disadvantage. In other words, it's to their loss, to their destruction, they again crucify the Son of God. How are they doing this? By showing contempt for Jesus' sacrifice. They just take it for granted. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. Hey, no, that's what Jesus is in the business of doing, isn't it? Is forgiving. That's just the kind of God He is. He forgives and He forgives and He forgives. So what's the big deal? They presume upon the grace of God, and they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, as Jude says and 2 Peter says. That, or they think they have to add their own works to what Jesus did. Yeah, what Jesus did was pretty good, but we need to complete it. We need to add some of our own works. So this is no different than those who crucified Jesus. No different than the attitude of those who crucified Jesus. They show contempt for His sacrifice. They take it for granted. They presume upon the grace of God. And in result, it is to their loss, to their destruction, that in order to bring them back to repentance, it would be essentially the same thing as crucifying Jesus again. The second reason, and they put Him to open shame, literally to public disgrace. They make Jesus contemptible to others. This is what happened to Jesus on the cross, wasn't he? He was put to open shame. He was a public spectacle. He was mocked. He was humiliated. But these people and their attitude toward Jesus, this flippant, presumptuous attitude, they just make Jesus contemptible to others. I think of Jimmy Swaggart. Remember Jimmy Swaggart, television evangelist? He was arrested 2 or 3 times for soliciting prostitutes, but he's right back on television again, raking in millions of dollars. But and people look at this and say, this is what it means to be a Christian? This is your Jesus? And they just make Jesus contemptible to others. It's just this cheap grace offered. 2 Peter. Will be maligned. People turn on the television, they see these televangelists. Better, they see people out with signs, with just spitting hate at homosexual groups or whatever, and these people are proclaiming to be Christians. Oh, they do all this stuff that just make Jesus contemptible to others. Paul went out of his way to not have the gospel or his life or anything be a stumbling block to the gospel. So people look at these folks and they say, there's no difference between us and the world. What makes your Jesus so special? What makes what you believe? You're not living your life any different than when I live. It's not making any impact on your life. And now verse 7 and 8 give us two responses to the warning. Two responses that people have to this warning. Is a positive response. And again, he used an agricultural imagery. It's drawn from Isaiah chapter 5. Let me just turn over there real quick. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have the imagery of the vineyard. And this vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only one. Also real. So again, what more could have been done for this land to make sure that it would bring forth a good crop? Nothing. And so the first response here is the good land, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. See, this is why the author is able to say that apostasy is irreversible. It's because he knows the outcome of a fruitful and an unfruitful land. One receives a blessing from God. See, the good soil, the fruitful soil, it does what's expected of it in light of the blessings it has received. It drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. This is just God's common grace, the blessings, the kindness that should lead to repentance. And it yields fruit, useful fruit. Remember the parable of the soils? Only one of the seeds bore fruit. Not all of them did. The only other time this word useful is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is in Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, and Luke 14, verse 36. And both of them are in a negative sense. Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is useless for the kingdom of God. Is essentially not useful for the kingdom of God. And so it's used in a negative sense. This bears useful fruit. So good soil receives God's blessing. It's bearing fruit. And the blessings are temporal as well as eternal. Remember Mark 10, 29 and 30. Anyone who's left farms or houses or homes or whatever for my sake in the gospel will receive as many much as times in this life and in the age to come eternal life. So there's temporal blessing and there's eternal blessing for bringing forth this fruit, having the appropriate response to what the blessing that was received. But, verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, well, what's the thorns and thistles that it yields? What is this? Well, think about the life of Israel. What did they yield to the blessings in response to the blessings that God poured out on them? How did they use the blessings that God idolatrous ends. One, verse 6. They talk about that you offer sacrifices. John's talking, condemnation of it, saying you offer sacrifices to your fishnets. Why? Because it's with these that you make your catch. In other words, what are they putting their trust in? What are they going at? The means that God has provided them with, they're sacrificing to that. So they transfer their allegiance from God to the means that God uses. This is yielding thorns and thistles. See, the problem is not in the preparation of the land. The problem is in the land. And such a land is worthless. Just means, this word worthless just means it fails a test. What test? The test of the final judgment. What your works are. And it is close to being cursed. Now when it says close to being cursed, it's not almost being cursed as though there's a chance for being redeemed. No, it's close. It's inevitable. It's close in time. You're getting close to being cursed here. It's inevitable. It's coming. You yield thorns and thistles. Even after all these blessings have been poured out on you, there's no fruit. It's inevitable. You're going to get cursed. And what is the cursed? And ends up being burned. That's the fate of all apostates. Exactly what he said in chapter 10, verse 27. For those who continue sinning willfully, no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is the same pattern of blessing and cursing that was offered to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals cursing. See, this warning is meant to be taken seriously, especially by those who are church attenders, professing Christians. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? So it's a serious, serious warning. But like a good pastor, he follows this up with encouragement in verse 9. That's what we'll look at next time.